What I'd like to talk about is something that generally people, if you're a human being and you're alive, you're going to face this problem, or you have faced this problem, especially if you have a calling, especially if you feel that you're close to God, especially if you feel that God means something to your life. Let me just start like this. An acquaintance of mine, I'm not really saying that he's a close friend, just someone I've known. I've known him for quite a few years. And he's a businessman like myself, just a small businessman. He had a construction business. He worked on houses and new and old remodeling and that type of thing. Real pleasant fellow, real nice fellow, real genuine. Well, he had a daughter, and the daughter had came down with, I think it was like a leukemia or something, a bone cancer or blood cancer. But anyway, the daughter had some type of a cancer. It was serious, and she was young. And even with all the medical intervention, and her condition had worsened. Her family gathered and they prayed and had prayer meetings, and their church assembled and were involved and helped as much as possible in all different ways, in praying and being there supportive for the family and all. And they hoped that she would recover and lead an active life, normal life. And the father was the one who had actually more faith than the rest, this man that I knew. He had more faith that she would recover and be cured. But she didn't. Her situation became worse, and to the point to where she had succumbed. She died of cancer. Well, the family was devastated. Actually, this is a true story. The family was devastated, and even though the father was most he was the one that had the most faith, as you would say, that she would be cured. He was the one that was hit the worst because of this. He took it really hard. You know, that his daughter had died. Well, after her death, he dropped out of the church. He lost his faith in God. He even said that there was no God. There couldn't be a God that could let his daughter lay in a hospital and with such conditions and so much pain and suffer the way she did and die. And die the horrible death that she did, which it was. Well, when he was talking to me about this, you know, and I heard this, it hurt. You know, I could feel the man's pain as he anguished and suffered because of the loss of his daughter through this illness. My question to you is this: should we think that God will take care of all of our problems? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 13:4, there's the fountain of Siloam. There was a wall, and the wall had fallen on these individuals. And Christ said, these people are no worse sinners than anyone else. They were there at the wrong time, the wrong place, and the wall fell on them and killed them. It seems by saying that he doesn't say that he is involved in every individual's life to a point of taking care of all of your problems or keeping you out of the way or keeping, you know, from a car wreck or this type of thing. It doesn't mean that he couldn't. He doesn't have the power to. It just means that he doesn't work that way. But a lot of people seem to think, and I don't know if it's right or wrong to feel that way, but if you feel that God should take care of all your problems, and then something happens and then he doesn't, then what? Then what do you do? What's the natural thing to do? You blame God because say, hey, God, you know, you didn't take care of this problem for me. Like this man did. He just lost everything. He lost his business. He lost, I mean, he now he works at a motorcycle shop doing something, I don't know what. But he just totally dropped away from everything because of this, because of the bitterness that he got from this experience with the situation of blaming God. And it's basically what I got out of him talking to him, is that he blamed God for this problem because God wouldn't fix this problem. Let's go to James 1 and look at something here. So we can get this a little bit more information deals with this. This is something that can affect everyone. It can affect people to a point to where it can get them in a bad attitude. They can lose their faith. They can stop praying. This is what the devil really wants. James 1, let's see here, and verse 2. It says, consider it a pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So that's one thing we need to think about, is that we need to develop this perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Well, it seems to me that's what he's saying here. If you don't have perseverance, then the rest of the attributes that you need, like faith, so on and so forth, you lose that too. And then you'll find yourself drifting away from what you really believe in, what you really need to believe in, your anchor. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. It's interesting that let's go down to verse 12. It said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt. That's something that we should really keep in mind, that God is not the one who's causing these problems that we're faced with most of the time. All the time. He doesn't cause these problems. Sometimes he will let things happen. Just like the wall in Siloam, he could have maybe been there and upstood it if he really wanted to. I'm sure he could have, and those people wouldn't have been crushed. But we live in a physical world that, by chance and happenstance, and that's what I'm trying to get across here with this passage, is that things happen the way they do, and it's not necessarily because of what God does or doesn't do. Let's see. Turn the page to James 5 and verse 10. Two pages over. James 5 and verse 10. Let's see here. It says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Let's go to Job and look at that. Job 1 in verse 6. Job 1 and verse 6. We'll start in verse 6. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's saying, well, you know, since you've been down here on the earth and you moved around, has Job caught your attention? Since he is the apple of my eye as far as being, you know, what I feel that he should be, without blame. There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. You know, to be like Job is something that we should all aspire to be. If I was like Job, I would be like, feel like, wow, you know, I have everything under control in my life. I have everything under control between God and I, and God knows it, and Job knew that God knew it, vice versa. You know what I mean? That kind of a feeling. It says, did Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Well, because Job put God first, God protected him. God was with him. God did these things to help him. But you know, God didn't come down and lead Job around by the hand. Job did what he did because Job knew that what he was doing was right. That's what he was taught, that he was supposed to do these types of things, and that's what he did. And he was blessed for it. It says, you have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread out through the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, there's a lot of people like that. I'm sorry, there's a lot of people like that in this world. When things are going good, they say, oh, God gave me this blessing. Did you ever hear that? God gave me that blessing. God is with me. But when things go bad, then the first thing they do is they blame God. So let's go over to, let's see here, what I have here. Oh, let's just turn the page to verse 11. Let's go to turn the page, same chapter 2, verse 3. And this is another incident. This is after, I'm sorry. Back up. Let's go back one page back. I wanted to catch this point. As you read through this, and I'm not going to read all this, but if you go down to 220, this is after everything was taken away from him. His family was all killed, and all of his herds were destroyed. His house, all that had gotten blown down. But the answer that Job gave when he found this all out, this is another point I wanted to make. This is amazing. So at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, this is the way that we should feel about this. We should see this as that God, if he has any hand in anything that is negative, that we see as negative in our lives, we don't, number one, we probably don't see the full picture. And number two, if he's doing anything like that, then he has a very good reason. There's a very good reason. And there is a very good reason in here. And one of the reasons I get out of it is that if you read through all of Job, you'll find that it's a defeat of Satan. That it's a defeat of Satan because Satan thinks that we all think this way, that we're only concerned with God because of what God gives us. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 3. Next page over. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. And then here's what Satan said. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give up all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bone, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, that's the mentality that Satan thinks that we all have. But he didn't consider that Job didn't have that. But he found out later he was wrong. But this is how Satan thinks that we are right here. He thinks, and if you catch yourself in this kind of a situation, you need to You need to get down on your knees and you need to ask for forgiveness and you need to ask God for strength to overcome this type of reasoning. Because if you reason like this, then you will separate yourself from God. And He's the only strength and the only thing that's between you and the devil. It's a very serious matter. Well, maybe because of the situation, this man did this very thing, this man with the little girl, maybe this is one of the reasons that God actually didn't come down and heal her, is because he felt that if God didn't, then God would ultimately be blamed by him. I don't know that for sure, but it could be. Well, Job definitely had a great attitude. Job knew that he should leave the matter in God's hands, and that if it were of God's doing, then it was for a good reason, as I said, and put the God's control over the situation, let God control it. And what Job ultimately did is he did not blame God for it. This is the way that we should think. This is the way that we should be. Now, Satan will do whatever he can to put a distance or a stumbling block between God and us. That's his main concern. That's his main goal. Don't fall into this type of a trap. He wants us to lose our inheritance and our calling. Let's go to just a little bit more. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. One starting verse 3. It says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials you are enduring." So we see that this is something that isn't new. We know that. This is something that they faced back in the early church. And he's being admonishing them about their perseverance and their faith. If you have perseverance, then you will increase in faith. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy in the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So, actually, it's right that we should suffer. Christ suffered, we are going to suffer. There's many passages in the Bible that says that this life is not going to be easy. If you have an easy life, you need to really be grateful. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His power and angels. A lot of people think that God should come down and take care of all the problems right now. And a lot of verses say that He does have the power and He will wipe away all the tears from your eyes and that. But this is going to be at the time when He comes back and takes control of the whole world. One of the reasons that the world is so chaotic is because God is not in control of it. We will not let God control it. We won't even let Him control our lives. So, thereby, most of the things that happen are our own fault. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey His gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's go. This is going to be closing here. 2 Peter 1, 3. 2 Peter 1, 3. It says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promise, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world, in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. So you have to have these things in a step-by-step fashion. Perseverance is gained when you go through the trials that you have, and you keep on with goodness, and you keep on with the learning and the knowledge of God, and you keep on having self-control and don't let these things take control of you, these problems. And self-control, you gain perseverance. And perseverance, you gain godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Christ, of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed for his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, then you will never fail. Well, I hope God blesses each and every one of you, and that this has helped in a fashion, small way, about God's dealing with mankind.
It's a beautiful day, and as we approach Thanksgiving, I want to pose this question as we approach Thanksgiving. Why be thankful, and what should we be the most thankful for? What is the number one thing we should be thankful for in this Thanksgiving? Let's start the answer by going to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to start off by talking about being thankful in general, because God commands it. And then we'll look at what we should be most thankful for. 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read it from verse 16 to 18. Actually, some newer translations are a little better at this verse, but I'll stick with the King James. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 18. The Lord himself for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice. I must have made a mistake, because I don't think that's the verse I was looking for. Boy, that's amazing. let's go to Philippians 4. And that's what I meant to write in there. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. verse 6, be careful for nothing, and that means worry, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. so we need to be thankful for everything. That's really the emphasis. God wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be thankful. By the way, and I don't think Paul was saying we should be thankful for everything, because there is evil in the world, as Mike mentions. And if, for whatever reason, God allows something evil to happen to you, maybe because of Satan, like in the case of Job, or just human nature and circumstances, I think we're not going to be thankful for the evil, but we should be thankful during that trial for the presence of God and the help of God to take that trial and use it as an opportunity for spiritual growth. Just as Mike read in 1 Peter, without reading it again, every trial can teach perseverance, faith. It's sort of like if you were to view it as you look at some great story or biography in a person's life, and usually in those biographies, they went through some difficult challenges at key moments. But as they reflect back over their life, that challenge, that crisis, that key moment was actually a blessing because they learned things from it that made them stronger, turned them in the right direction, prepared them for the future crises which were yet to come upon them. And we can look at, even when we're in a trial, we can be thankful in that context. God wants us to be positive overall. Now, there's an Australian professor where I work, and he was saying to a bunch of American students getting ready to go to Europe on a tour, and he says, I've observed Americans, you know, overseas, lined up for various and sundry things. 90% of them will never say please. And most of them aren't thankful. You know, the so-called traveling ugly American. And he says, Americans have the attitude, you owe it to us because we're Americans. He said that if you would just say please and thank you, even the French would treat you nice. Natalie doubts that. The French are, as you know, they're very envious and, well, whatever it is, regarding Americans. But maybe it's true. Everybody can make up their own opinion. But maybe it's true. We Americans are becoming spoiled. Everybody owes it to us. It's an entitlement. And we're not as thankful as we should be. We Christians should lead the way and learn to be thankful. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 8. And in Deuteronomy 8, we're going to look at what God, some of the warnings that Moses wrote for the Israelites. Deuteronomy 8. I want to pick it up in verse 17. Deuteronomy 8:17. Deuteronomy 8:17, Moses wrote, of course, speaking for God, and you shall say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. And God is telling the Israelites, no, that's not true. You're coming into this promised land, but they couldn't have stood up to those tough Canaanites with some of the giants and their warlike behavior without God being with them. And the many other kind of blessings God gave agriculturally and otherwise. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto your fathers as it is to this day. And it shall be, if you do at all forget the Lord your God. They announced this today, one of the big Thanksgiving parades that's sponsored in Houston. It's televised all over Texas. The sponsor, in political correctness, is taking the name Thanksgiving off the celebration. When they got criticized from some Christians about it, they said, well, wait a minute. We've got a big turkey float there. So we're acknowledging Thanksgiving, but we feel it'll get more wider coverage if we take the name Thanksgiving off. One man says, a Christian says, well, he's not against turkeys, but somehow a turkey does not represent being thankful for God. anyway, and I think this move toward just the holiday seasons is opening the way for more pure paganism and taking God, even a very generic general God, out of the public square or anything that looks like a Christian God, and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Just one minor thing to be thankful for as an American on Thanksgiving. You realize when the Pilgrims first landed in Plymouth Rock, where the Kennedys now have all their great compounds, it's very wealthy and built up area now. It was cold, dark wilderness. And there happened to be one little clearing where an Indian tribe had lived there and had passed away to some disease. And it just so happened a member of that tribe had been taken by some fishermen off the coast to Europe to be a servant and slave, Squanto, And he happened to get back on another fishing boat, long story, and got and jumped the boat back in North America and walked back to his empty village. And there were the pilgrims. Now think about the chances of the pilgrims landing in this dark forest. There is an open clearing, and here comes a translator who can speak English, because he was in London for many years, very well, and he knows the Indian languages, so they can learn the native ways about fishing and hunting and how to survive. Now you can argue, well, that was just pure coincidence. Think of the odds of that. There probably weren't more than a handful of men in the entire planet that could speak the King's English the way they spoke it in London and knew the languages of those Indian tribes there in New England at that moment. And he may have been the only one. Anyway, but clearly they were blessed, and America is blessed materially. And historians don't like to acknowledge that. They call it a providential theory of American history, but to me, it seems very obvious. Anyway, we're in the move in America of taking God out of the public square, and God is slowly taking some of our blessings away. For instance, did you note that this past week, the Chinese lectured our president on America's financial woes, and I don't think you can handle this health care bill that you want. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. The Chinese lecturing the world superpower on our financial. And our newspaper in Cape, on the front page, said the two great powers are getting more equal now. America's slowly coming down. Usually this time of Thanksgiving, I ask people to list all their blessings. And I listed a bunch of mine. But I want to ask the question, what is the number one blessing that God has given us, we should be thankful for? The number one blessing. And I believe the number one blessing, I can thank my wife for this, but we were discussing it, but it's true. Our number one blessing is our opportunity to be in God's family. How did we get this opportunity to be in God's family? Because of the sacrifice that God the Father made of His Son. And let's just look at it from God the Father's perspective for a minute. Abraham, as you know, had to wait till he was an old man, 100 years old, and his wife was close to that, before he had a son. And his name, of course, was the Father of Nations. Think of how embarrassing that was. You know, here you are, a name like the Father, and you have no kids. Even though he's a wealthy man, when God said, "What can I do to bless you?" he said, "I need a son. I don't need more camels." I mean, not that that wouldn't have been nice, but think of how precious that son was to him. And you realize God set that up so that that son would be very, very, very precious and very special to Abraham. And then one day he told Abraham to go and sacrifice him on a hilltop that's probably exactly where the temple stood. At least that's what everybody believes. It's a 3-day ride. And during that ride, what do you think the prayers of Abraham were like? His son cooperated too, that part of the story as well. But what do you think his prayers were? It probably was something like, "Please, let me be sacrificed. Let the young man," he was a young man then, "let him live. I'd rather die. I've had a long life." He probably was 120, 30, 40. He was up there anyway. But God was adamant that's what he wanted. And you could imagine the sadness. Even though he knew that God could resurrect him and he had faith and all that, it's easy to say that, but you know how sad and tough it was going to be. Well, think about what it was like for God the Father when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem the last time, roughly 3 days before he would be, well, you know what his death was like. Think of what it was like for God the Father who allowed it. Obviously, Satan was behind it and engineering it, but God, as Christ said, could have sent many, many legions of angels to block it any time he wanted to. And you remember when Christ prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. Is there an easier way? Is there a better way? Is there a plan B?" You know, God the Father had been thinking the same thing. So he let Abraham, the father of the faithful, show us, in a modeling sense, what it was like for God the Father. You could argue that it was harder for Abraham during those 3 days he built up to that than it was for the Son. It was harder for God the Father to let his Son be sacrificed than it was for the Son. I mean, it was tough on both of them. I'm not trying to make light of it in any way. And it shows how much God loved us. We should be thankful for all the love God has for us. What a gift to be thankful for. And the more fully we see the magnitude of the gift that God gave us in his Son, the more we can appreciate and be thankful for the love of God the Father. Now, this is an article. We heard part of this read by the guy from Texas that you saw this tape speak from the feast last year, from the Journal of the American Medical Association, 1986, on the medical perspective of what Christ went through. I'm only going to read part of the article now. We could maybe revisit the topic in the spring a little bit as well. So he first mentions in the article the flogging, and he believes the flogging was done to shorten the amount of time most of these convicts would spend on the stake. Because, by the way, Roman floggings didn't have limits like Jewish flogging did. And in most cases, they put in the whips chunks of bone and metal. So when the lictor, and these were usually big, strong Roman soldiers, took that whip and ripped it across your back, I'm not going to be too descriptive, but you can imagine what that was like. So when they finished with Christ, who actually got more than one beating that night and other humiliations, couldn't even carry his stake to the post. But I'm going to pick up the story after they describe how that affected his body. After Jesus' flogging and prior to his crucifixion, he was subjugated to additional abuse as Roman soldiers mocked him with wooden staff, and pushed a crown of thorns in his head. And he says at this point, Jesus' medical condition would have been considered serious, the critical. In other words, even before he got to the stake, he's not in great shape. He had been through an emotional, and which is important, being betrayed, because Judas knew where Christ would go from the Garden of Eden out to where they stayed and back. He knew the trail where they would go, so he knew how to ambush him at night. Being betrayed by your treasurer is tough, and I understand that myself. Well, maybe not like Christ did, of course. But the emotional and physical stress in the garden prayer. He has experienced hematidrosis. Now, it's hematidrosis. It's the sweating of blood. It's a medical condition that you can actually get to when you're in serious and critical condition. And, it's described in the Bible, but I didn't realize there was actually a medical term for it. When you're in bad condition, you're sweating blood. He was struck in the face, by the high priest and beaten by Caiaphas, scourged by the Romans, he had blood loss and trauma, would have qualified him for critical care management as a life-threatening condition. Then he describes what it was like to be on the cross. I'm just going to read this part, but you have to support yourself with your hands and arms. When Jesus refers to the nail prints in his hands, the anatomical word can just as easily be understood to mean wrist. And through archaeological discoveries, they believe people were crucified like this, with arms stretched out, because your wrist could hold your weight. Say if you're a 185-pound man, hands would tear, but it could hold it. But whichever it was, it doesn't really matter. The bones and ligaments in the wrist provide adequate strength to support the body during crucifixion. An experienced Roman soldier, who knew about this sort of thing, would know this. However, placing the nail through the wrist meant damage to tightly compacted bones, ligaments, and nerves that are in here. Because that's the hand is quite an instrument, as you know. And most likely the median nerve. That nerve controls much of the functions and sensations from the hand. And these were big, thick Roman nails. A nail placed through the wrist would likely leave the hand paralyzed in a claw-like position. And they've got archaeological findings that would back that up. The feet were also nailed, you know, in a similar position through the ankle where it could support the body. But just driving that nail in there would be very, very painful. And that would be a traumatic shock to the body. And then better understanding the agony and dynamics of crucifixion, you have to understand how the weight of the body was suspended and how that affected breathing. Crucifixion victims would begin with their weight hanging from their fully extended arms. In this hanging position, the chest would be fully expanded, making it impossible to breathe because, you know, your lungs are like this. If they get squished down, you can't get that. Anyway, in this hanging position, the chest was fully expanded, making it impossible to fully exhale, to breathe out. Soon, carbon dioxide would build in the bloodstream, causing muscle cramps throughout the body. In addition, there would be an overwhelming urge to breathe. In order to fully exhale and take a breath, the victim would have to move his body up on the stake by primarily pushing with his legs, assisted by pulling with his arms, which, of course, would put agonizing pain on the feet, ankles, and the wrists. If you hang in, you go... I'm just trying to get some idea of the painfulness of it as you fight for every breath, and it's very painful. In this elevated position, breathing would be easier, but fatigue would soon set in so the arms and legs could no longer hold up the body. The body would fall back or slump back to the hanging position. There are torturous consequences for the body that moves like that up and down a stake. It's hard on the back as well. This means the wrist would rotate on the nail, the square nails piercing them. The pain would be intense. Perhaps more painful would be the trauma to the back, already damaged by the flogging. And up and down for every breath. And the author says even speaking would be very painful and difficult. And Christ spoke a number of times while he was on the cross, like telling John, look, see, this is your mother, Mary. In other words, everything he said was very painful. Now, there's more to the article, but I'm going to pass over it. I just want us to realize what it was a terrible ordeal for Christ. What I'm trying to say is what a tremendous sacrifice God made for us, God the Father, by allowing his Son to go through this, and his Son by cooperating. What a sacrifice, because we needed a great sacrifice to cover all the sins of mankind, of course, including our sins. And anybody that says, I'm here and I'm not a sinner, you first got to get honest with yourself. What vast love God has for us. So our number one thing to be thankful for is the love that God has for us, that he gave his Son for us. This love will allow us, who are being called first, to be in the first resurrection. Let's go to Revelation 20. Now, we have more to be thankful for than the average human being. And I want to just make that point real briefly. I know most of us know it, but we ought to just give God the thankfulness for it anyway. I'll start in verse 5, Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And if you say first, you know there has to be a second and maybe a third. Anyway, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. In other words, if you're called into God's church now in this first dispensation, if you're called into God's church now, you are blessed and holy. That's what the Bible says. Blessed more so, I think, than other men. I mean, obviously, everybody will be blessed by getting into God's family someday. But if we're called first, we're blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we'll also see, if you go to Revelation 22, which we'll see later, that we will reign forever. And we might as well just read it, Revelation 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and need no candle, neither light of the sun, because God will glow himself. It'll be a spiritual world, and we'll be, and Christ will glow, and I guess we'll be a lot lesser lights. No night there. And the Lord will give them light, and they, that is all of us who've been saved, shall reign forever and ever. Now, I believe that if the first resurrection is the best resurrection, and we go through a much tougher road than people who come in the great white throne, we're going to reign forever and ever. We're going to be at the upper levels of God's family and government forever and ever. And I know the sufferings that we have today seem like a lot. People think, oh, wow, boy, they seem like a lot, you know. But by comparison to what we will achieve, being baby gods and in the upper level of the family, not the top positions, those are taken by the 12 apostles and the prophets and Abraham, but, you know, believe me, we're going to be on the ground floor of something huge and big with billions of family members before it's over. And that is a lot to be thankful for. And the more you think about it, we should be thankful for the temporal blessings of good health and food and shelter. And we should be thankful for those things. But those things really pale into insignificance compared to a chance to be in God's family forever and ever, and the top levels forever and ever. Wow. What a calling. Let's go back to Philippians 3:13, where Paul writes to the church there. Philippians 3:13. This is Paul writing about his own salvation. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we have in front of us. The prize, the high calling of God. Think about it. Not just calling of God, but the high calling of God. And Paul knew, of course, it's not once saved, always saved, or he wouldn't be realizing you've got to press hard to get it. We should all press hard to get it. Don't neglect so great a salvation. This is a great opportunity. You know, you heard that expression, window of opportunity. This is our window of opportunity, and there are plenty of false prophets and bad influences of the world of all sorts to pull us away. And relatives and friends to pull us away. We got to press toward that high calling. Going over the next chapter, Philippians 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4 reads, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice! Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful, meaning don't worry, for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and I'm emphasizing the word rejoice and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And just good to keep remembering that statement. Now, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 11. It may seem like I'm changing topics, but not really. There is a relationship here in 1 Corinthians 11 that I want to point that I want to make. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. This is the opposite of being thankful and appreciative. I call it the curse of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we all know by context, this is talking about the New Testament Passover, where you have the, or if you like the term, Lord's Supper, New Testament Passover, where you have the bread and the wine. You know, as he says in verse 23, the same night in which Christ was betrayed. Verse 25, after this manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. By the way, other translations clarify that no one is worthy, and Paul is not implying that any of us are worthy. Better translations, what is meant there, unworthy means manner in which you take it. Unworthy manner, that's what he's saying. In an unworthy manner. No one is worthy. Oh, boy, I'm good enough. I deserve the sacrifice of Christ. That's almost blasphemous. He's saying the manner in which you take it, the manner in which you appreciate it, whether you're thankful or not. In an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So, obviously no one is worthy, but if we take it with the proper respect, if we take it in a thankful attitude, in an appreciative manner, and if we don't take it in an appreciative, thankful manner, we suffer the curse of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. This is the curse. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. By examining yourself, you soon realize you're certainly not worthy, and you need to do a lot more repenting. That's the point he's making. For he that eats and drinketh unworthily, meaning in an unworthy, unappreciative, unthankful manner, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. And sleep, by the way, also means passed away. It's just the way it's worded. In other words, people were seriously cursed in Corinth because of their unthankful, unappreciative approach to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course, we don't want to do anything like that. Going back to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, it's kind of the opposite of being thankful. You get the curse of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Now, Paul is talking about what we have written. I mean, what's waiting for us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And he is quoting a verse from the Old Testament. It says, But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. In other words, our reward that we have an opportunity to get is so great that we can't even imagine what it's like. I think being a spirit being, being a baby God, being in God's family, we're just going to feel good all the time. Never a tear, never a worry. As we were all talking this morning, even if you're wealthy, you got problems. A lot of wealthy people have committed suicide. You got problems. If you're in God's family, it's going to be so good you can't imagine what it's like. Think of those apostles who, when Christ said, "Follow me," they probably wondered, "Am I doing the right thing?" And their names are going to be in the foundation of the temple of God forever. Anyway, you see that in Revelation 21. And I imagine, plus they lived an exciting life anyway, besides, apart from the great reward they have, they had no idea what a great opportunity Christ was giving them. Well, maybe a little bit lesser, but still pretty great. The same thing is true of us. We have no idea what a great opportunity God is giving us. It's a lot better than anything we think, anything we imagine. Let's go to Romans 8, and we should be eternally thankful for that and try to remember that, even if we do face a trial or two now and then. Romans 8, that we're willing to allow that we can be positive and thankful even during tough times. Romans 8:18, Paul writes, "For I reckon the sufferings," you know, all the trials and problems that we have in this life, Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." Think of that word, glory, G-L-O-R-Y, "with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Wow. It is kind of breathtaking when you think about it, glory. And the things we have to go through now aren't even worth a comparison. Going on to verse 31 and 32, Romans 8:31 reads, Romans 8:31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're going to inherit all things because God loved us so much. And I just want to emphasize the expression, God loves us so much. We should, during this Thanksgiving, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the blessings you've given us. And I would, it's probably nice to list other smaller temporal things God has blessed us with, because I think if you're thankful for what you have, God's more likely to let you keep it. But they're fleeting and secondary compared to our greatest gift, which is eternal life and salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father.